I have some serious business to bring to your attention this morning. You see, there's a lie in today's culture, a lie in today's society, that is told in countries across the world, probably almost every country, a lie that has been told by millions, if not billions, of people, a lie that most of you have probably told, a lie that I've certainly told multiple times, a lie that is not just a slight bending of the truth, an embellishment, but a lie that is completely contradictory to the truth. You're looking so serious. Anyone have any guesses to what this lie might be? You might guess it's something like, I'm a Christian, or maybe I'm fine. But no, the truth is so much worse. This lie is. Yep, helps if I turn on the clicker. Or maybe it doesn't. Oh no, well, this is tragic. Please work. All right, well, next slide then. I agree to the terms and conditions. Yeah. Quick survey, how many people have ever checked a box or clicked a button that has text like this? Yeah, a few of you. Now, how many of you can actually say you do agree to the terms and conditions? You don't have to put up your hands. I presume not many, if any. Now, I don't know exactly, but I would estimate that I've told this lie at least 500 times in my life with a variety of, and this is annoying, next slide, please. With a variety of different websites and software that you just sign up to and you don't really think anything of it. Now, as Christians, is it okay to lie and say that we agree to the terms and conditions when we don't, when we haven't even bothered reading them? When we're just checking a box so that we can get on with our lives and doing, you know, continue doing what we were doing? And if so, what other lies might be okay to tell? Now, let's park that question for a bit and we'll come back to it later. The passage for today is a short and simple one, James chapter 5, verse 12, which reads, "Above all, my beloved, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Before we get stuck into this verse, I want to quickly have a look at the letter of James and the context of this verse, because that's always important. The letter of James encourages the reader to live consistently with what they've heard in Christ by living out what they say they believe. Throughout the letter, James continually refers to Jesus' teachings found in the Gospel accounts. And in this verse, James appears to reference a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a slightly condensed version of the words that Jesus himself preached on that occasion. In fact, some scholars believe that this formulation of the words might be the original before Matthew's Gospel account was actually written down. So while I'm preaching from this verse in James, because it's a nice, concise summary, throughout the sermon, I'm going to continually refer to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as the original context for the verse, because I believe that that context is vital to the real meaning here. As you might have guessed from the sermon title, we're going to be focusing mainly on the second part of the verse, about the yeses and noes. But before we get there, we need to start with the first part, and it provides quite a nice introduction to the second part and kind of sets the scene for it. So the verse starts off with a pretty clear instruction. Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Jesus goes into a bit more detail on this in Matthew, but the gist is the same. I'd like to briefly clarify the use of the word swear here, just so we're on the same page. This verse is not telling us not to use certain offensive swear words, although Jesus may not have been a fan of those. But James and Jesus both use the word swear to talk about making a promise, or usually with an oath, or to invoke someone or something as witness to a promise or an oath. In the time that this was written, this kind of oath swearing was much more common than it is today. And a lot of what Jesus said in this part of the Sermon on the Mount directly applies to people in that context. But today we don't so much as swear on things as we do just generically swear or promise. For example, you'll be familiar with phrases such as, I'm telling the truth, I swear, or yes, I'll do it later, I promise. So why shouldn't we swear? Why shouldn't we make promises? They seem like good things. Well, have you ever actually thought about why we sometimes use phrases like, I promise, or I swear? I remember when Enzo, Jeremy and Rebecca's son, started using the phrase, I promise. He was probably around 4 years old. It was really interesting watching this development in him, because it became clear that he knew that there was something different between just saying something and promising something. If he'd say something that was wildly untrue, and I'd tell him I don't believe him because it was wildly untrue, he'd look me in the eyes with full sincerity and say, but I promise. He knows that promising something conveys a whole new level of trustworthiness and honesty that simply saying it doesn't. Enzo knows that his promises hold more weight than his regular statements, And I think we can probably agree that's true for most of us. But in order for our promises to hold more weight, our non-promises need to hold less weight. If our promises can be trusted more, our non-promises can be trusted less, which means that our non-promises, the words of our every day-to-day speech, aren't completely truthful. I've noticed in myself that I have a tendency to start sentences with, honestly, I think that, whatever. And this is the exact same thing. Why would I start sentences with the word honestly if my other sentences that didn't start with honestly were somehow less honest? I think Bonhoeffer sums this up nicely when he says, oaths are a sign we live in a world of lies. So it seems very clear here that what we should not do is swear oaths and make promises. But the verse then continues to hammer home the same point along the same line of reasoning with what we should do. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. See how this links to the first part? Instead of swearing oaths and making promises, we should just speak truthfully all the time, letting our yeses be yeses and our noes be noes. If our regular speech is said with full sincerity and truth, then promises can't be more truthful and therefore are not needed. The point of this verse isn't not to promise anything, it's that we should be 100% sincere with everything we say so that we don't need special words like promise to convince people that we're telling the truth this time. We should just tell the truth every time. Now, if you look closely at this passage and pay very close attention, you'll see that the same word is used twice for yes and yes and no. I've bolded them just in case you missed it. Now, when there are duplicate words like this in a passage, it's often important to do your due diligence and dig a bit deeper, because sometimes in the Bible, the original words in Hebrew or Greek have different meanings when they're translated into English and they end up being the same word. And when we look at the original words, it can lead to a whole new understanding. Oh, not quite yet, John. A whole new understanding of the original passage. For example, you may be aware that in English, the word love is actually one of several words in Greek. So there's different meanings for it, but in English, it just gets translated into the one word. And in John 21, when Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." They're actually using different words for love. The passage takes on a whole new meaning when you learn that Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me completely and devotedly?" And Peter's saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you affectionately." It's a bit different. So just to be sure that the duplicate words in our passage today weren't the result of a coincidental translation, I checked the Greek and found the same thing as the English. When you say the words nahi and u, they should be nahi and u. Don't know if anyone can read Greek, but that's what it says. Now, taken completely literally, this seems like a tautology, like a redundant statement. As far as I'm aware, it's not possible to physically say the word yes without the word that you physically say being yes. But I don't believe that's what's meant here. I think the second instance of each word, in English and in Greek, is not referring to the spoken word itself, but to the action and behavior accompanying it. You could then read the phrase as, when you say yes, let your actions also be yes, and when you say no, let your actions also be no. Jesus is exhorting us to be truthful in our words and actions. To say, "I will do the dishes," and then not do the dishes, is untruthful. Your actions do not reflect your words. You've said a yes, but your actions are not a yes. There's a document used as a sort of a Christian handbook by the early church called the Didache, and this sums this up very simply. Your words shall not be false or empty, but fulfilled by action. So let's have a look at some examples, what it might mean in, you know, in your daily lives to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, letting your yes means having integrity. When you commit to something, when you say that you will do it, you follow through, even when it's hard. Perhaps even more challenging is the opposite, is sticking to your guns and not backing down. When you say no to something, letting your no be no. In the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, the three young men say to the king, "We will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." And if you know the story, they were rewarded by the king for that and thrown into a fiery furnace. If you're married, letting your yes be yes means living out the "I do." When you're making those promises on your wedding day, you're not just saying yes when you're in love and everything is rose-colored. You're saying yes for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Your actions as a spouse should match the words that you said. In a similar vein, saying the words, "I love you," are pretty meaningless if your actions don't match your words. And of course, it's not just in our interactions with each other that our actions should match our words. It's also in our interactions with God. If we tell God that we will do something, then we should make sure that we do our best to follow through. If we sing, "All I am is yours," then our actions should match those words. But surely there are some situations where what we say doesn't have to completely line up literally with what we do, right? What if you're playing with your kids and you stand up tall, flap your wings and declare, "I'm a dragon"? Is this a sin because you are not, in fact, a dragon? I might be a dragon. Or what about reading a book out loud? Can I in good conscience read, "I do not like green eggs and ham, I do not like them, Sam, I am"? When I don't know if I like green eggs or ham or not. I haven't tried them. And odds are, I probably would like them, as long as the green wasn't from mold or vegetables. And let's not even get started on Santa. I think it's pretty clear from his words that Jesus wants our actions to match what we say. When we communicate something as a truth about ourselves or say that we would do something, it is important to fulfill that. But to blindly demand that every word is literally true is to ignore the very nature of the spoken word, of human communication. I'm sure there'd be widespread outrage if the church were to, say, proclaim a blanket ban on all metaphors. Words are a medium for communication, for conveying an intention. For example, if I say, "I will mow the lawns," we recognize that I'm communicating an intention to mow the lawns. But when I say, "I'm a dragon," I don't think anyone would actually think I was trying to communicate that I was a fire-breathing winged monster who hoards gold and terrorizes villages. I hope not. We know from our understanding of communication, what I'm really saying is, "I'm pretending to be a dragon." Likewise, when we sarcastically say, "This is just what I need," it's pretty clear to everyone listening that what we're really communicating is just the opposite. Now, you could argue at this point that this gives us a convenient loophole for the whole "let your yes be yes and no be no" thing. We could just say whatever we want, and then if we don't want to follow through or we change our minds, we could just dismiss it and say, "I didn't really mean it," or, "You didn't understand what I was really saying. That's not what I was trying to communicate." I mean, I suppose you could, but then you'd be engaging in another form of dishonesty and deception, and it may be worth doing your homework on what the Bible has to say about that before you go down that road. There's another part left of this verse, "so that you may not fall under condemnation," the last part. The first part of the verse is what we should not do, swear or make promises. And the second part is what we should do instead, let our yes be yes and our no be no. But this last part of the verse provides a clue as to the why of the verse, why we shouldn't and should do these things. There are a few different translations for this. Some say, "Otherwise you will be condemned or judged guilty," but across the translations, there's a common theme of judgment or condemnation. And there's a couple of different aspects to consider here. Firstly, judgment by man, by other humans. There are consequences for lying, both formally, for example, in a courtroom, and informally, in social settings, amongst friends and peers. When people lie to each other, it leads to a loss of trust. And this is the exact opposite of the kind of kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to that later. In addition to that, if I regularly lie about things as part of my everyday speech, then I'm probably going to assume that other people are doing the same thing, that they're lying as well, and I'm automatically going to trust them less, regardless of whether they've actually given me any cause to. And more importantly than the social judgment, of course, is the divine judgment, which is probably mainly what this part of the verse is talking about. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 to 37, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they should give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient." I don't know about you, but the wrath of God sounds pretty intimidating, pretty scary. And I think that alone is plenty of reason to take this command seriously. But I think there's an even more compelling reason. It's quite simple. Jesus said so. As Christians who follow Jesus and try to be like him and obey his teachings, what more of a reason do we need? Coming back to my earlier question, as Christians, is it okay to lie and say we agree to the terms and conditions when we don't? It seems to me that it's pretty clear in what Jesus is saying here, that in all we do, we should be sincere and truthful. Is it sincere and truthful to say, "Yes, I agree to the terms and conditions," when we don't? No, it's not. It's the opposite of truth. It is a lie. Now, this is probably the point where a lot of you may be rolling your eyes and thinking, okay, clearly this is not what Jesus was talking about when he said this. He wasn't talking about terms and conditions at all, and it's ridiculous. It'll take far too long. I won't even understand it, and so I'm just not going to do it. Okay, well, if what Jesus really meant was let your yes be yes and no be no, but only on things that actually matter, then what other things can we get away with lying about? Maybe it's okay to lie on tax returns, or maybe it's okay to lie about what a business expense is. Maybe it's okay to lie about your feelings towards someone. Maybe it's okay to lie about to your spouse about where you were the other night. Maybe it's okay to lie to your boss about whose fault that costly mistake is. Maybe it's okay to lie to the court about whether you've committed a crime. Now, obviously, some of these things are not okay to lie about. Yeah. But do you think everyone in this room is in complete agreement on which is and which isn't? When we start making up exceptions to something that Jesus said, then it's a slippery slope for all kinds of things to creep in. I didn't find a single commentary or interpretation of this verse that included exceptions. If Jesus didn't specify any exceptions, then why can't we just accept that he didn't intend for there to be any exceptions, that he meant what he said? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, full stop. Let's take a moment and sum up what we've looked at so far. We've looked at what we should do. We've looked at what we shouldn't do, swear oaths and make promises. What we should do, let our yes be yes and our no be no. And some of the reasons why. The main one being that Jesus said to, and plus a bit of fear of divine judgment in there too. But because of the absolute nature of what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and no be no, with no room for exceptions, this can be such a difficult teaching to take on board and commit to. And in these cases, we often add another aspect to the verse, the why we don't. If we struggle with the teaching, we can find it very easy to come up with objections and reasons to not take it at face value, or to find creative ways to interpret it to mean something more palatable to us. Let's take a look at some of the reasons why we might not follow Jesus' teaching here. These aren't intended to be straw men, but actual reasons that Christians give for not completely following some of Jesus' teachings. In fact, most of these reasons we're about to look at are ones that I've tried to use at one time or another. Not specifically about this verse, but about other difficult teachings from the Bible that I was trying to justify not completely following because they were, yeah, I didn't quite like them as they were and I wanted to make some exceptions to them. So first one, legalism. Whenever someone preaches something like this, it's very easy to roll your eyes and fall back on the tried and true accusation of legalism. Don't be so legalistic, you might think, and some of you may be thinking that this morning. I'm not going to just dismiss this concern right off the bat, as it's pretty theologically valid. In Jesus' time, the way to become righteous, according to the Pharisees, was through thorough legalistic adherence to the Torah, the law. But when Jesus came on the scene, he turned this upside down, saying it wasn't through rigidly following the law that you can be saved, but through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and it is him we should be following. So when Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, we should absolutely follow that and take it seriously. It's one thing to criticize pedantic following of the law, but quite another to try and justify only partially obeying Jesus' commands with the defense of legalism. While you can find plenty of writings in the New Testament advocating salvation through Jesus instead of the law, you can't find any that tell you not to follow Jesus because what he said was too legalistic. Remember, in the book of James that we're looking at, James is urging his fellow Christians to live consistently with what Jesus said. Another slightly less theologically based objection, also accompanied by an eye roll, of course, goes something like this. I don't want to be one of those Christians. Now, the more I thought about this one, the more ridiculously contradictory it seemed. You don't want to be one of those Christians? Which ones? The ones that try to follow Jesus with the best of their ability, to be Christ-like in their character and behavior? The ones that try to embody the whole point of being a Christian? Shouldn't following Christ and trying our best to be like him be our goal as Christians? Why on earth would we be dismissive of people who are doing this to an extent where it requires maybe more of them than we're willing to give? Instead, we should pray that God gives us the strength and perseverance to be like one of those Christians. I've noticed that different groups of people like to imagine Jesus differently. Some people imagine him as a very serious, strict, stick-to-the-rules kind of person, the kind of person that you might lump in with those Christians. Others imagine him as a more jovial, casual, relaxed, social and fun kind of guy that you just hang out with. And of course, there's a whole spectrum in between. But no matter how you imagine Jesus, no matter where he is on that spectrum in your mind, can you really see him saying something and not follow through? Can you really see him saying yes and then his actions not being yes? No matter what kind of person you want to be, you can still always let your yes be yes and no be no, as Jesus did. On the flip side to, I don't want to be one of those Christians, you've got, well, everybody else is doing it. Or maybe in this case, everybody else isn't doing it. I'm sure most of you must be familiar with this and maybe tried it as a child and of course received the classic response, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? This kind of everybody else is doing it mentality is the antithesis of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was challenging the kingdom of the world, the way everybody else did it, and teaching how his kingdom, the eternal kingdom, operates. The sermon is full of Jesus saying, everybody else does it like this, but I tell you, in my kingdom, we do it like this. As Christians, it can be really encouraging to walk alongside each other, learning and helping each other in our walks with Christ. But we shouldn't use another Christian's behavior as an excuse not to obey Jesus' commands. While other Christians can help guide you, Jesus' words should be your guiding star for how you should act, not other people's behavior. Perhaps the hardest objection to always telling the truth and letting our actions match our words is the so-called righteous lie. And admittedly, this is a very difficult one to address. A classic example of this is the hypothetical situation where a Nazi soldier asks you if you know where some Jews are hiding, and you lie to the soldier in order to save the Jews' lives. Now, I think almost all of our moralities would say that this is perfectly fine, if not the objectively moral thing to do. But there's no such escape clause or exception in the Bible. I'm not going to go any deeper on this particular question, as there are some really well thought out arguments on both sides, believe it or not, and that's a whole other sermon in itself. But it's definitely an interesting question to wrestle with and try and figure out where you stand. Regardless, I think you'll agree that these are not the kind of situations that we're usually faced with in our day-to-day lives. You know what I think is the real reason that we conjure up all these objections to one of Jesus' fairly straightforward commands? Because it's so inconvenient. Even just this one command, let alone everything else that Jesus said. Letting your yes be yes and your no be no in all the minute details of your life can cause levels of inconvenience and annoyance that you might be surprised by. I'll give you an example. You know how sometimes you have that sin in your life and it's always been there, it's been there as long as you can remember. You know it's wrong, but it's such an ingrained part of your life that it's hard to imagine stopping it. Well, I've had one of these sins in my life ever since I was a teenager. It was always there in the back of my mind, a small voice saying, is this something a Christian should be doing? Well, a couple of years ago, I finally got convicted enough to sort it out and remove it from my life. Now, at this point, probably leaning forwards in your seats a little bit more, paying a little bit more attention, eagerly wondering what the sin was, what deep, dark secret I'm about to reveal to you. Well, brace yourselves. In 2019, I gave myself a hard deadline that by the end of the year, I will have no pirated content on my computer or any of my devices. Is that it? You thought this was going to be an actual sin, right? Something that actually mattered? Is piracy even a sin? It's not hurting anyone. Now, you may have that point of view, but for me, it became clear that Jesus wanted my yes to be yes and my no to be no. When I say yes to being a Christian, following Jesus and obeying his commands, I want my actions to match my words. The Bible condemns lying, stealing, dealing dishonestly, and Jesus explicitly tells us to obey the laws of the government. Unfortunately for me, this meant digital piracy was off the table. Now, as simple as this sounds, it was really inconvenient and a little bit costly. I spent a lot of time initially reading copyright law, which is really boring, to make sure that what I was doing was actually legal, and then deleting all my pirated content, paying to subscribing to music streaming services so I could listen to most of the music I wanted to, But even then, there are still songs that are unavailable on the services that I can't listen to legally. The end result was that listening to music was a lot less convenient and more costly than it was before. But I was confident that I was letting my yes be yes in this situation, as Jesus instructed. Now, you may have noticed a slight inconsistency when I've been talking about terms and conditions. Yes, we're back to the terms and conditions. The usual phrase is, I have read and agree to the terms and conditions. And to assert that you have done so when you haven't is still a lie. But some websites are catching on. They know that realistically, no one's actually going to read them. And they give you an easier option, you know, because they're nice and friendly and they want to help you. They give you this option, I agree to the terms and conditions. Can you spot the difference? They don't require you to read them, just agree to them. They want us to communicate our intent to abide by the terms and conditions, regardless of whether they know what they are. And if something goes wrong, well, that's our problem, not theirs, because you know they've got lawyers who've read every single word of those terms and conditions. Well, this might just be the time saver we're looking for. We don't have to lie and say that we've read the terms and conditions as long as we agree with them. And that's easy to do. Click, I agree. But our actions need to match our words. If we communicate that we agree to the terms and conditions, according to Jesus, I agree should mean I agree and will act accordingly. And how can you be sure that you're acting in line with what you've agreed on if you don't know what you've agreed on? I'm sure it would be a fool's errand for me to try and convince everyone here to read the terms and conditions every time they sign up for a new website or use a new piece of software. And that's certainly not my intention. That's not the point. But for me, the further I got into writing this sermon, the more convicted I got by this little aspect of letting your yes be yes and your no be no. At first, I would pause when I encounter the terms and conditions, briefly consider this verse and this message, and then proceed without reading them anyway. A little further down the track, I'd half-heartedly scroll through them, skim over the headings, convince myself that I had a rough idea of what it entailed, and that was good enough. But by the time I'd finished writing the sermon, I'd reached the point where in order for me to check the box saying I have read and agreed to the terms and conditions, I had to do just that, read and agree to the terms and conditions. But to my surprise, for the most part, wasn't too bad, with some exceptions, and I actually learned a little bit in the process. But the major benefit for me was that in this part of my life, at least, I could be confident that I was living out Jesus' command to let my yes be yes and my no be no. That when I was saying, yes, I agree, my actions were in line with that. My actions were also a yes. Now, by no means am I now perfect at this. And there's still times that I get frustrated or I'm, you know, under time pressure, and sometimes I'll skim through them a bit faster than I can reasonably expect to be able to read them. But like many things, it's something where I just have to keep trying to do my best to follow Jesus' command. Believe it or not, the main message of the sermon is not that you should always read the terms and conditions. And if that's all you're taking away from this, I think you may be missing the forest for the trees. While I don't deny that terms and conditions have featured rather heavily in the sermon, that's mainly because they were part of my journey in really taking this teaching on board. But the application of this teaching is far wider than just this one example. There's a key aspect of this verse that we've touched on a little bit, but I want to go into a little more detail now. The context. And this is a great place to sum up this teaching and look at how it applies to us in a broader sense, to look at the big picture. As I said in the beginning, these words are first recorded in the Bible as spoken by Jesus as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. More specifically, they're found in a part called the Six Antitheses. This is where Jesus gives six commands with the pattern, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In these commands, Jesus contrasts the world's kingdom, the you have heard it said, with his kingdom, with the kingdom of heaven, the but I say to you. He's saying, here's what you're currently doing in the world's kingdom, but here's how we do it in my kingdom. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is a sort of kingdom manifesto, what it looks like to be a part of God's kingdom instead of the world's kingdom. And if we look at this command to let our yes be yes and our no be no in this context, then we get a picture of what communication might look like in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine a kingdom where we can just trust and be trusted. We don't have to worry about people lying or misleading or deceiving us or trying to get out of things on technicalities or loopholes. That sounds ideal, I think. This is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. And as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't this the kingdom that we as Christians are trying to be on earth, the kingdom that we're trying to bring on earth? It is easy to become discouraged here with this command. It's quite a high bar, and we're bound to fail at it over and over again. But Jesus wasn't expecting us to live up to an impossible standard. He was well aware of the fact that this was beyond human ability. No one can not sin. No one can not make mistakes, Romans 3:23. If you look at Jesus and his interactions with people throughout the gospel accounts, nowhere does he condemn people and stop loving them because they don't measure up to perfect. I don't know if anyone has failed at this as spectacularly as the Apostle Peter. Peter emphatically states to Jesus, "I will never deny you." Yet later on, he swore with an oath, "I do not know the man." Despite this, Jesus forgave Peter and he went on to do great things in Jesus' name. Yes, you're probably going to fail. You're going to sin like everyone else. But don't let that stop you from trying. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, ask for forgiveness, and continue to try your best to obey Jesus' commands. In fact, this command can encompass the entirety of what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 say, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And that's the whole point of James, the book of James. If we claim to be Christians, to live in Christ, then we should live as he did and obey his teachings. When we say we are Christians, our actions should match our words in all we do. Church, we have a choice. We can choose to compromise the truth of Jesus to make our lives slightly more convenient, to dilute the standard with which we claim to strive for. Or we can choose to embrace the words of our Lord and Savior and live how he intended us to, regardless of how annoying it may be. We can choose to make our actions match our words when we say, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glimpse of the kingdom of heaven that we can see in your teaching. Please give us the strength to really take on board your words, the words of Jesus, and apply them to our lives. Help us to always speak the truth and to follow through on what we say, to let our yeses be yeses and our noes be noes, even when it's difficult or inconvenient. We know that we're not perfect and we will often get things wrong, but we know that you are a loving God and we thank you for your forgiveness and grace. As we leave this place this morning, help us to be Christians that live lives that are consistent in what we've learned from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.